Last Sunday, we looked at a very important moment, not just really in the life of Peter, but in history. Peter, there in Joppa, at the house of Simon the Tanner, up on the rooftop, God speaks to him, begins to stir within him, begins to impress upon his heart, unbeknownst to Peter, several miles north, Caesarea by the sea. A Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, a good man, a man lost, a seeker, searching, gets word from an angel to send to Peter for his questions to be answered. As Peter stirs from his vision there upon the rooftop, the servants that were sent by Cornelius arrive, they knock on the door, and the Spirit tells Peter to go. Peter walks on water, and this time he doesn't sink. Peter does the unthinkable, the improbable. Peter takes the gospel of Jesus Christ, something that had been Jewish up until this point, and he takes it into the home of a Roman, a Gentile. And he tells them about Jesus. There's nothing special about his sermon. There's nothing deep in its theology. He just, hey, let me tell you about this guy that I follow. His name is Jesus. And what he's done in my life, he can do in your life. And as he's talking, the Holy Spirit gets poured out. The Holy Spirit interrupts Peter's message. In fact, it's like the Holy Spirit might have been waiting for the altar call, and Peter kept going, and the Spirit's like, well, forget that guy. We're just going to do this now. Now, Peter comes back, like word begins to spread immediately of what's happened, because Peter's not a nobody, keep in mind. Peter is a very significant individual in this new church. Peter is the spokesman. Now, he's not the head of the Church of Jerusalem, as we'll see this morning. That was Jesus's half-brother, a man by the name of James, a man that was not a disciple of Jesus until after the resurrection, when Jesus appears to him. Big brother to little brother. For context, same mom, different dad. And he says, hey, bud, how you doing? James's life changes. He becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem, but Peter is a pillar. Peter's the one that stepped up at Pentecost, explained what was happening. Peter's the one that the enemies of Christ have targeted and gone after. He's the guy that's been arrested. He's the guy that's had to stand trial. Peter brings a clout, an authority. He was the rock that Jesus said he would use to build his church. He was given keys to the kingdom. When word spreads that Peter, of all people, has gone into the house of Cornelius, X blew up. The message boards were aflame. And Peter gets called to provide an account. In fact, at chapter 11 of the book of Acts, we looked at this last week, but Luke, who's the historian recording these details, he writes for us, verse 1, now the apostles, the brethren, who were in Judea, that's where Jerusalem is, they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God, and when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, the Jews, they contended with him. And what did they say? They said, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them? It wasn't enough that you entered the house. You ate, you broke bread, you spent time with them. Peter, you need to explain yourself. And he does. In the verses that follow, Peter kind of recounts the story of what took place, of how the Lord led him. Verse 16, he sums it all up. He says, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore, this is his conclusion, guys, if God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the seal of the Holy Spirit, who am I that I can withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now that's the conclusion that they reach. Like this amazing thing's happened. Peter has crossed a barrier, a divide. He's provided a report, and the conclusion is basically like, there's no doubt God did this. I don't really know what we're supposed to do with it, except for we have to say that God did it, so it's going to happen. It's happening. There's no conclusions. There's no rulings. There's just almost a concession of like, well, God's doing something. We don't exactly know what that looks like or what that is. And at that point, it's really not that pressing, right? Because, I mean, the entire Gentile portion of the church of Jesus at that moment is made up of one family. You know, not that alarming. A lot of Jews, one Gentile family. Now, what happens? Well, moving forward, what might have been one of those things that you could just take a step back and say, well, God's doing something, but it's in this little small, we don't really need to concern ourselves too much with it. Well, enter another character by the name of Paul. For Paul and the chapters that follow, the whole scene, the story, the character development shifts to this new apostle, a man that had been an arch enemy of the church, Saul of Tarsus, until on the road to Damascus, he encountered the resurrected Jesus. It changed his life forever. Now, Paul has been away for a while, a good decade plus. It was healthy for the church, and it was healthy for Paul. Jesus in Arabia teaches him and develops his theology. But Paul comes back onto the scene. And Paul and his buddy Barnabas end up embarking on missionary journeys. Now, their missionary journeys begin by focusing on the Jewish population of whatever town they went to. In fact, if you're reading through the book of Acts, you're looking at all these missionary endeavors of Paul. Paul will go to a town, and he'll always start in the synagogue. If there's a local synagogue, it's where Paul would begin because, hey, we worship the same God. I just need to introduce you to his Savior, Jesus. If the town had 10 men, Jewish men, there would be a synagogue. So Paul would begin there, but it wouldn't take long for him to be resisted and then him to go out into the streets and the common areas, the public squares, and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, as Paul is moving into all of these areas, the Gentile portion of the church is growing very fast, exponentially. You might say bigly. Now, as it's developing, we have a problem. Because now the church is no longer Jewish. And there's a huge group of Gentiles. And the big question is, well, how do we deal with this? Like, what do we do with this? Like, it was easy when we were all Jews, because we were Jews. And we all obeyed the law, and we all kept kosher, and we all had these things that we're all, like, we grew up with, and we understood it was already part of our DNA, and then we accepted Jesus, and Jesus didn't ask us to, like, leave behind our Jewishness. We were Jews for Jesus, but now we have Gentiles. The question then became, do the Gentiles need to become Jews for Jesus? Like, is that an essential part of this? Okay, you're a Gentile, you get saved, but are there certain things that now you need to do in order to really be a Christian, a follower of Christ? Some of the big issues. Do the Gentiles, who had no context of the dietary restrictions laid out in Leviticus, do they need to adopt the Jews' way of eating food? Or do they need to celebrate some of the feasts? Or do they need to be circumcised? So there's this big contention, something that they didn't have to deal with at first, but because of Paul and how the gospel is spreading into Gentile enclaves around the world, well, something's going to need to be decided. Flip a few pages to the right. The significant Gentile church, if the church of Jerusalem was, let's say, the headquarters of the Jewish church community, Antioch, which is outside of Israel, which would be today modern Syria, Antioch becomes the hub of the Gentile church. This church in Antioch becomes the sending church of Paul, becomes his home church. It's the church that Paul would begin and end every missionary journey, starting, stopping at. He would always come back to Antioch. It was his sending church, his support church. It was a church, majority of which was Gentile. Now, there was still a Jewish population in Syria, a Jewish population that had accepted Christ. But the church in Antioch was primarily Gentile, and it's Paul's home. Same with Barnabas. And so you have some of the Jews that come from Jerusalem. They're seeing all of this stuff happening in the Gentile world. The problem is that Paul's not enforcing Judaism on the Gentiles. So you end up having these conflicting groups. This all reaches ahead. A decision needs to be made. Things need to be figured out. Enter what's known as the Jerusalem Council. Chapter 15 of the book of Acts. And again, we're going to look at a lot of different things. Our intention is not a verse-by-verse study of them. It's how this fits into our understanding of Peter. And that will make sense as we progress. We read that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you are circumcised, so this is in Antioch, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Basically, Gentiles, if you want to accept Jesus, you got to become a Jew. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had, I love the way Luke says this, no small dissension and dispute, they had it out. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles, the elders, about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy to all the brethren. When they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles, the elders. They reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of Pharisees who had accepted Jesus, who believed, they rose up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and for them to obey the law of Moses. Now the apostles, the elders, they come together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, this is a significant issue, much dispute, in the midst of it all, Peter rose up and he said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Hey, fellas, I know the focus right now is on Paul and Barnabas and what they're doing. Let's just take a moment. Little history, I started this problem. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Okay, guys, when I was in the home of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit got poured out upon the Gentiles. Guess what? Wasn't included in the process. Circumcision, obeying the law of Moses, all these things that you're now trying to tell them that they need to be doing to be saved, I watched Gentiles get saved without doing any of those things. So you have a problem because this doesn't seem to jive with the reality of the situation, what you're proposing. Now, therefore, verse 10, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. How amazing what Peter says here. He says, why are you wanting to put a yoke on these Gentile disciples of Jesus, of obeying the law, of having these outward manifestations of works, all for salvation, when it didn't work for us? Y'all have come to God through the law. Is that what you're saying? Through your obedience? No. Last time I checked, The only reason we're saved, it's not our Jewishness, it's not our obedience, it's not our circumcision, it's not our male body part. That's none of that's bringing us acceptance before God. What brings us acceptance before God? It's the same thing that brings them acceptance before God. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a gift that was given, that we received, that we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, Peter, his boldness here. So the multitude, they kept silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul declare how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So James takes them back to the scriptures. Amos chapter 9, "After this I will return, says the Lord, and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Know to God from eternity are all of his works. Therefore," and this is James, "I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." It's interesting, James's decree here. Now there's a formal letter. The rest of the chapter gets compiled. It gets sent with Paul. They bring word to the Gentiles. "Guys, you don't have to become a Jew. The evidence of your salvation, the evidence of God's grace, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have been saved the same as us. There's no distinction. God shows no partiality." Now, James does ask within his letter the Gentiles to be mindful of a few things. Why? Let's hold that thought. You turn a few more pages to the right to the book of Galatians. Chapter 2, Paul is recounting a bit of his own testimony, his own history. He writes verse 1 of Galatians 2. He says, "So after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." Now he's going to provide for us his account of what we just read. So this is Paul's accounting of the events related to leading up through the Jerusalem Council. So Paul's giving us his perspective. He said, "So I was going to go up to Jerusalem. I had Barnabas. I was also taking Titus with me, who was a convert. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So he's recounting the story. He puts a face to it. It wasn't just that you had these guys that were coming up saying, "Hey, you need to be circumcised," but they were targeting Titus. And they were saying that the work of God in his life was null and void unless he was to be circumcised. And you know what? I had a big problem with that. I withstood them to their face. I said, "Take a hike." Well, this became a thing. Verse 6. "But from those who seemed to be something," whatever they were, I love Paul's sarcasm, "it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism and no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, the Gentile, had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised or the Jew had been committed to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcised, the Jew, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentile. And when James, Cephas, who's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jew, the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, which, guess what, it's the very thing I was eager to do anyway. So Paul's recounting the story here. He said, we went, we dealt with this, this was the ruling. The church was Jewish, the church was growing into Gentile areas. Peter seemed to be the apostle for the Jewish communities, the Jewish thought, the Jewish way of thinking. And I was, they said, Paul, you go to the Gentiles. The grace of Jesus. This was not a schism. There was fellowship in the decision. There was unity in what God was doing. So Paul then goes back up to Antioch, goes back to the church, the brethren, brings this report, lets them know how it all landed. And then we transition. Verse 11. Some time passes. We don't know how much. But Paul tells us that when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So what's happening here? This is a Gentile church. It's already been ruled. Salvation has been nailed down. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God. You don't have to become a Jew to follow Jesus. Now, if you're a Jew following Jesus, that's great. Go for it. That's all, the wonderful. And if you want to obey the dietary laws, that's fine. If you want to, if you feel as though your kids need to be circumcised, knock yourself out. Just don't think that makes you any different than the Gentiles, because God's not asking anyone to do this. That's not how we come into salvation. So salvation has been determined. So there is no partiality. So Paul brings word to the Gentiles. He goes up to the church of Antioch. He goes, guys, here's this letter. This is the few things they want us to abstain from. And at some point, Peter's thinking, you know, I'm going to go check this thing out. See what God's really doing. And that was kind of part of his responsibility. We've already seen that Peter would go on certain trips and he would go visit churches. That was part of his apostolic calling and his ministry. And so Peter comes up to the church and they, oh man, can you imagine? They welcome him with open arms and they give him the pulpit, and Peter's telling stories about Jesus. These are people that have never seen Jesus, have never met Jesus, didn't walk with Jesus. They're second generation Christians. They've accepted Jesus by the stories they have been told of Jesus, unlike Peter, who walked with him and heard him and witnessed the miracles. So Peter's there sharing stories. And they're having their own Gentile potlucks. Now, Peter is a Jew. And so, I mean, he goes to the potluck, and there's a lot of food that the law forbids him from eating. Pork chops. Covered in bacon. With shrimp. All this food. Pork roll. Sausages. Things that the Gentiles would eat normally, but a Jew wouldn't. And all this has been determined. It's all been ruled. And what, Peter has no problems going in and eating with them. If you go back to what we looked at, what was the first source of contention with Peter? It wasn't that he went to the house of Cornelius, but what did he do while he was there? He ate with them. Peter has already come to the conclusion of how this rolls out. my righteousness, my favor, my position before God has nothing to do with what I eat. It has to do with my heart. And you know what? I'm going to practice what I preach. If it's not important for you, it's not important for me. And you know what? Let's have fellowship together. And he does this. Paul's there. Now, James sends a contingency of Jews from the church of Jerusalem. They come behind Peter to see what's up. And they get there, and the way the scene unfolds is that the Jews that have been sent up are not as comfortable enjoying these liberties that Peter is. In fact, the potluck gets divided, kosher, non-kosher. They don't want to eat with the... They're all Christians. They're all believers. And Paul's watching the dynamic, and he's thinking, this is destructive. This is unhealthy. This is disunity. And he's appalled when Peter, who had no problems at last month's potluck, hanging out and eating with everyone, has now separated himself because of fear. So what does Paul do? Paul's like, nah, not on my watch. And in front of everyone, he calls him out. I mean, the language that's used. When Peter had come from it, I withstood him to his face. Paul gets into his face. He says, what are you doing? Your behavior here, Peter, is articulating all of the wrong things. Shame on you. Now, why does Paul rebuke Peter? There is this idea within Christianity. I can't speak to the origins of where this entered into Christianity or where this manifested itself within the church. But there is a general idea within church culture that liberties are to be enjoyed except if they stumble a brother. And if they stumble a brother, then you need to lay them aside and not engage in them and stay away from it because of the preference of a weaker brother. Well, we have a problem with that, though, because this story doesn't jive with that idea. If that were the case, then would Paul have any bad words at all for Peter? No. In fact, Paul would say, you know what, Gentiles, you see Peter's example here? He knows that there's these Jews and this is a thing for them and you know, they don't really like it. And so it's Peter that's laying aside his liberties in preference of the weaker brothers here that have an issue with it, and you're not. Like, if that was the dynamic within our modern church culture, Paul would be rebuking the Gentiles because they seem to still be enjoying their liberty, aren't they? On the flip side, also worth noting, you know who else Paul doesn't rebuke? The Jews. You see, there was a group of people that held to a sincere belief of their Jewishness. Like, Paul doesn't say anything about this group of Jews sent from James, does he? You see, that was their own conviction to be circumcised. It was their own conviction that it was just healthier for them to not eat this type of food. That's not something that I think is good for me, and I'm following Jesus, and that's okay. Paul never has a bad word for the Jews that just want to still be Jews. So Paul doesn't rebuke, he doesn't withstand the Gentiles for enjoying their liberties, and he doesn't rebuke the Jews for not enjoying liberty. The person he stands face to face with is the guy who was not following Jesus. Because Peter had no problem. Was it an issue for Peter? Eating the dietary? No, it wasn't a problem for him at all. He does it in the house of Cornelius. He comes to Galatia. He does it then. He does it at Antioch. He has no problems with it. Clearly, he has an issue. He kind of likes it. It's not like something that Jesus was telling him, hey, you know, Peter, you really need to not do this. No. He has no problems enjoying a liberty because Jesus said he could. But it's fear of the legalist that causes him to be a hypocrite. You see, is Peter following Jesus in the decision that he's making here? No. Is he obeying the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the decision? No. He's fearful of the legalists and what they think, as opposed to what? Caring what Jesus thinks. Now, if Peter had a conviction that, hey, I don't need to eat this stuff, I don't think Paul withstands it, because guess what? He's not coming to the potluck eating. It's his hypocrisy. You see, Paul rebukes the guy that will enjoy his liberty when no one's looking, or when a certain group of people aren't looking. You see, he's walking on water, but he's gotten his eyes on the wind and the waves, hasn't he? And he's sinking again. Why? He's got his eyes on the wrong thing. Peter, if Jesus was okay with it at last month's potluck, I think he's okay with it this month's potluck. What are you doing? Because you're communicating the wrong thing to everyone. Now, let's go back to the Jerusalem Council. What was the conclusion? James reaches this conclusion. Hey, we're saved by grace through faith. I'll read it again. He closes it. He says, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. Why? For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What is James' concern? James' concern is that as the Gentiles are becoming saved, the unsaved Jew in cities and synagogues all throughout the empire, seeing these Gentiles become Christians and living their life as they normally would, it will be such, they rightfully understood, this will become such a stumbling block to the future salvation of Jews. So he encourages the Gentiles, say, be mindful of these things. Why? It's not the preference of the weak Christian brother. It's the preference of someone that's not a Christian. Example, they want to circumcise Titus. And what does Paul do? Over my dead body. It ain't happening. But then later on, another missionary journey, he wants to bring who with him? Timothy, who's half Jew, half Greek, he's not circumcised. And what does Paul do then? He's like, hey, listen, if you're going to go with us, we're going into these areas, we're going to start at a synagogue. And if you're not circumcised, we'll never get in the door. It's up to you, but if you want to come with us, because we're trying to reach people with the gospel of Jesus, Paul encourages Timothy, Titus, over my dead body. Timothy, you should really get snipped, bud. For what purpose? The weak Christian that struggles with liberty? No. He stands face to face with Peter. The fun thing about liberty is it's liberty. You can do it or you cannot do it. Like, that's the fun thing about liberty. You're free. You're free for what? Maybe clarify that. You're not free. When we talk about the liberty, it's liberty in what? In Christ Jesus. Like, you're not free. Like, when we talk about freedom, our American context skews it, warps it. When we think of freedom, we think of freedom from authority. That's how we process freedom. The greater the freedom, the less government intrusion, right? The more government intrusion, the less freedom. The two are correlated. when the gospel, when the authors of the New Testament write about freedom, freedom is not an escape from authority. Freedom in the biblical context is something that was radical in that time. It's the ability to choose who you'll serve. It's the ability to choose who I will be under authority of. You see, you're free in so much as this. You've given your life to Jesus. You're not free to do what you want, when you want. You're free to follow Jesus and to do what he wants. So follow Jesus. And if you're a Jew and you enjoy the dietary restrictions and it's this cultural identity and you want to do, Jesus is like, just follow me and that's fine. If I'm putting that on your heart, you're good. On the flip side to it, on the other end of it, if you're the Gentile and you're like, you know, the circumcision thing, doesn't sound great. I'm not really feeling moved. And you know, the dietary restriction ordeal, like become, you know what, even within that, it's like, I don't really, like Jesus isn't telling me that. Again, Paul doesn't rebuke the Gentile and he doesn't rebuke the Jews. He rebukes the guy that his behavior looks one way when he's following Jesus, and then out of fear of others, he stops following Jesus. That's why Peter gets rebuked. You care more about what men think than what Jesus thinks. Peter, what are you doing? And it seems as though Peter, he gets the message. And he gets back into line. And he follows Jesus. And as we'll look next week, as we segue into his letter, he will travel the world. And we won't see this mistake again. He needed a brother to remind him. Follow Jesus. If Jesus convicts you of something, then do that. If you have a conviction that, you know what, I'm not going to watch rated R movies. You know, I just, for me and in my mind, and I just feel this impression that this just what the Lord doesn't, he just doesn't want me to do that. It's not, I'm not imposing that onto anyone else. I just feel a conviction that that's not what I need to be doing, or my family. Man, that's great. Like this, you following Jesus. But don't then turn around and tell everybody else that they need to follow you following Jesus. No, no. You have to take a step back and say, you know what? You follow the Lord and I'll follow the Lord, and there's a whole lot of gray things out there we call liberty. Hey, if Jesus is fine with you having a beer at lunch, then have a beer at lunch. But if the Lord has put that on your heart, like, no, I don't need to do this. Man, I come from a long line of alcoholics, and it's a disaster in my family, and I've seen the reciprocations of how this plays out, then don't. And don't feel a pressure. Again, follow Jesus. Paul doesn't rebuke the legalist, and he doesn't rebuke the Gentile. He rebukes the guy caught between. It's powerful. Peter would take a step back, I'm sure, and say, what kind of rock am I? You're right, Paul. Peter, this is later in his life. He's been walking with Jesus. Lord, I just want to leave it there.